Let's pray again as we stand. I will make you as a light for the nations. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that the light shone in the darkness, that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And we praise you that every time we open your word, the Bible, you promise to shine again. And so we pray now, as your word is read and as William preaches it to us, we ask that you would shine light into our hearts. Help us to see again clearly and to see Jesus and what it means to live for him in this dark world. Fill our hearts, we pray, that we might then be those who take this light out to a world that needs it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The passage that we'll be looking at this evening is found on page 1111 of the Church Bible. And we'll be beginning to read from Acts chapter 13, verse 44. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Found on page 1111 of the Church Bible. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews, with their leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel."
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my warm welcome to you? It's lovely to see you here, especially if you're joining us for the first time this evening. I hope it's the first of many. Please make sure you've got that passage open in front of you. My job is really to help us see what it's saying and ours then to pay attention to it and act upon it. How is it that the Christian faith spread like wildfire across the world in the first century? Why did it spread as it did? And how was it that it spread as it did? How is it that the Christian gospel reached this country so rapidly? People have been swarming through the city of London, this particular area, over the last 2 days. It's been open house. And many of the big offices around here have been open, as has St. Helens. And people have been coming in here to see St. Helens, just as they've been going to see the Gherkin and the cheese grater and all these other great buildings. And I have great pleasure in saying, well, we have been here a little longer, in a slightly unnaughty way. Actually, just there where the baptistry is, where one or two of you are sitting rather precariously, underneath is a Roman road. And apparently, alongside the Roman road is the first church that met here in the 4th century AD. How come the Christian gospel reached London before the 4th century AD? We're studying Luke's account of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey over these few weeks. It's a great passage to be studying in Acts. And last week, we saw the first sermon preached by the Apostle Paul outside of Israel, and his first sermon. And we saw the logic of it, a logic of fulfillment. The facts of Jesus' life, death and resurrection fit into a web of promise and explanation. So that when you look at the life, death and resurrection of Jesus, it can mean only what is made sense of it by the explanation that comes hundreds and thousands of years before it. The logic. The focus of Paul's preaching was Jesus, a real man in a real place, who really taught and really worked miracles, who really died and really rose. And the offer of Paul's preaching was salvation. You can see it in verse 38 on page 1111, chapter 13, verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and you can be freed from everything which you cannot be freed from through the law of Moses. Salvation with God, forgiveness of sins, something that is needed across the world. But how come this message traveled so rapidly across the ancient world? What was it that drove it? The sociologist Rodney Stark, some of his facts and figures are minorly disputed, largely because he's so precise, but he estimates that in 40 AD there were around about 1,000 Christians, 0.0017 of the percentage of the Roman Empire. That's why it's disputed. I mean, was it 0.0165 or 1.7 or, you know, whatever. But by 350 AD, 33,056.5% of the population. Actually, he makes it 33,882,008 Christians in 350 AD. So you can see, you know, he has set himself up slightly as a hostage fortune. But hey, whether it was seven or eight, you know, it was a massive, huge global expansion. Why? How? How did it happen? No social media, no printing press, no verbal or visual broadcasting. Well, we've seen what it was that the message was. I love it that Luke is so precise and that up front, in the first missionary journey, we are given a clear definition of the Christian gospel so that we need not be in any doubt. This was the message that went across the world. And now this week, we're being shown how and why. And I want to suggest three very simple reasons, which I want us to be clear on, so that we understand what we're doing here in London if we're Christian. One, theological conviction. Two, hostile opposition. Three, faithful proclamation. The Christian message, the truth of Jesus, advanced unstoppably as a result of deep theological conviction. And I want us to look here at the verses 44 to 47, and particularly at verse 47 of chapter 13. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul's preaching attracts a huge crowd. Everybody wants to know about this offer of salvation. They all come to the synagogue on the next Saturday, and then Jews start stirring up because they're jealous of the attention, opposition to Paul. And so Paul says, since you choose to thrust this truth aside, we're going to the Gentiles. And then he quotes verse 47, which is key and the driving verse behind all of the next part of Acts. Look at it closely. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when you find a verse like that, you have to understand it's quoted from the Old Testament. What is it that Paul is talking about? Would you turn back to page 728 in your Bible? 728. And we're going to look at this is the hard work of this evening, is here. Page 728. I hope you're expecting to do a bit of work anyway and not just be entertained on a Sunday evening. You're not going to get that, I'm afraid. Did I say 728? Yes. Isaiah chapter 42, and verse 6 and 7. Now, the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 to 800 years before the coming of Jesus. And through the prophet Isaiah, God promised a servant figure who would rescue his people. Initially, the servant figure appears to be the nation Israel. In fact, there was a Jewish lady sitting in here at the last service, and she said, "Oh, I thought the nation Israel were the servant and the light." Initially, it appears to be that. But as you read on, it narrows down, and it appears just to be a small number of Israel, and then eventually you say it has to be one individual. Look at verse 1 of 42. "Behold, my servant." 42 verse 1. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice." Now look at verse 6. Halfway through the verse, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness." So that this servant figure is going to bring light, not just to the new Jewish nation, but to all the nations across the world. Turn over to chapter 49 and verse 6. This is the second of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, verse 6 of Isaiah 49. And here is God speaking, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So when God plans, he plans big. He's not just planning about one little group of people. If he's God, of course he plans big, because he's the God of the whole world. He made the whole thing. He's got big plans for the whole thing. And his plan is for a servant who will rescue his people and then bring light to all the nations. Turn over a couple of pages to Isaiah 53. Here is the last of the servant songs, Isaiah 53. And we'll pick it up at verse 5. He's speaking about the servant here. Notice it's an individual. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Forgiveness of sins through this servant who will carry God's judgment at our human failure and rebellion, so that we need never fear God's judgment. We're forgiven as we trust this servant who will be a light to the nations. I love the image of light. I mean, it's such a great image, isn't it? For the last 16 years I've been living in the house I've been living in, there's been this tree behind our house, which when we arrived was, you know, it was a perfectly reasonable tree, and it just was there living behind the house. But over the years it has got more and more irritating. I don't know if you've ever been irritated at a tree. I have been, you know. I'm sorry if you're the sort of person who hugs trees. I was not tree hugging in my frame of mind towards this particular Leylandii. You read about them and they cause big problems, don't they? And people, you know, go to war with their neighbours over them. Anyway, this was in a park, so I had no neighbour to go to war with. And it grew and grew and grew. And gradually everything in our garden, you know, just didn't flower. You know, I know you're not in the least bit interested in flowers, but I was, okay? And it was blocking the light. And of course, that's what happens when you're blocked out of the light. No life. The image of light is a beautiful one. Without life, without light, death. Without light in the Bible, no truth from God. Without light, no knowledge of God. Not enlightened by God, but living in the dark, endarkened. The endarkenment without God, without light. So this servant who would bring the forgiveness of sins, who would enable friendship with God and knowledge of God, was going to be for all nations. Now, Jamie just quoted from Luke 2. Flick forward now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. This is our last cross-reference. Somebody tell me what page it's on. I'm operating with a different Bible up here. Sorry, it's the same Bible, obviously. But it's page 1033. Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 29. Here is the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus is brought into the temple as he ought to have been in fulfillment of what is right in the Jewish religion. Now, Simeon, an old man, greets Mary and Joseph at the door and grabs the baby off them. Lord, verse 29, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? The youngest baby in St. Helens is 9 days old. The second youngest is 10 days. Take your pick. Annalise King is brought in here by her parents. An old man at the door takes hold of the baby, grabs it, holds it up and says, now I can die. Because I've seen the light of your salvation that you've prepared for the glory of your people and for all the nations. What an extraordinary thing said of the Lord Jesus. Because, of course, Simeon knew that this Jesus was going to grow up. This Jesus had been sent by God. This Jesus was going to grow up. This Jesus was going to die on the cross. This Jesus was going to be raised to life. This Jesus is going to be the light to the nations. And so baby Jesus is held up in the temple, the place of light and truth from God. This is who it's all about, the light for the nations. I had a fascinating conversation with this Jewish lady who was in here at the last service about the light of the world, Jesus from God, forgiveness, friendship with God, light, truth, knowledge of God. Now turn to our passage. Now look at the theological conviction that drives the Apostle Paul. The next Sabbath, verse 44, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. I thought Jesus was the light to the Gentiles. But now that the Apostle Paul knows the truth of Jesus, oh, he says, now the Lord has commanded us, I've made you. And so having started with the nation Israel, narrowed down to a remnant, narrowed down to Jesus, now those who have the message of Jesus, why, they are now a light to the nations as they take the truth. And Paul sees himself as bringing the, and if the Jews reject it, well, this Jesus is God's message for the nations. And so he'll go on to the next. And if that they reject it, he'll go on to the next. And if one or two accept, he'll move on to the next. Because this message is for the whole world. God plans big. God made the universe. He doesn't just have a plan for a tiny little group of people. And if one tiny little group of people are sufficiently arrogant to reject the truth of Jesus and to judge themselves, look at verse 46, to judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. Do you think God's going to stop his plan? Oh dear, what a terrible, terrible, terrible disaster. They won't accept the truth of Jesus. Oh well, we better fold up and forget the whole thing. No, this is God's plan. And it's a plan for the whole world. And so when one group reject and judge themselves unworthy and thrust the truth aside, we move on, we move on, we move on. Well, there then is the logic. And do you notice that this whole section of Acts has been driven forward by the logic of fulfillment? We saw last week the logic of fulfillment, that God promised a king, that Jesus fulfilled all those promises, that he rose from the dead, and the one who rose from the dead is promised to be God's king in the Old Testament. Logic, 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 fulfillment, fulfillment, fulfillment. But this week, if he rose from the dead, if he died on the cross for our sins, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 50, he must be the light to the nations, and therefore this message must go out to the ends of the earth. And nothing's going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop it. How did it go? Why did it go? Deep, deep theological conviction. Remember, and I love the image of light. You remember the Return of the King when Pippin lights the beacons to summon the armies of Gondor from Minas Tirith to Rohan? Anyway, I just checked up on all that this week. I couldn't remember what it was, so I went and rewatched it. It's a great scene, little old Pippin there, and then there are all sorts of cynical comments in the underneath, like they write on the YouTube and what have you, saying things like, "Oh, what did they have a whole village of people waiting to come up, taking turns to watch over these beacons and all this?" But it was lit, and then it was lit, and then it was lit, and then it was lit, and the news went out, and the news went out. Some of you will remember the British Gas advertisement. When they did it like this, and then you had a flicker of glass on the end of your thumb. Do you remember that? You're looking. No, you don't. Okay, well, they did it like that. They did it like that. Gas, gas, gas. As the light, the light, the light, the light, the light. And with Jesus having been raised from the dead, died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, light has dawned, and it is God's purpose and God's plan for this message to go to the ends of the earth, and nothing's going to stop it. Myth number one. Of three to be exploded. That you can stop the advance of the Christian gospel? You can't. It's God's plan. It will happen. This message is to go to the ends of the earth. Do you know, I'm old enough to remember back into the last century. And in the 1980s and 90s, there was this idea going around, pushed about by secularists. And the secularists in the 80s and 90s had something called the secularization theory. And this guy, Peter Berger, was one of the leading sociologists of the day, described it like this. 1950s and 60s, the key idea of the theory can be traced to the Enlightenment. The idea is simple. Modernization necessarily leads to a decline of religion in society and in the minds of individuals. The world today, with some exceptions, is as furiously religious as it ever was, and in some places more so than ever. This means that a whole body of literature written by historians and social scientists, loosely labeled the secularization theory, is essentially mistaken. You cannot, and everybody believed it. The world's going to get less and less and less, and modernization, secularization, spread, spread, spread. It's absolute bunkum. You read John Micklethwaite, the editor of The Economist, suddenly comes along in 2005-06 and publishes this book called God is Back. Well, there was a little thing I wanted to say to John Micklethwaite. I don't think God ever really felt he went away. But anyway, there we go. And in God is Back, Micklethwaite makes the very simple point that one of the wonders of the modern world is the advance of the Christian gospel. And he describes the advance of the Christian gospel into China and into Latin America and in through India and Africa. And the China editor is a friend of ours here at St. Helens on the Economist's desk, and he would underline that. It is one of the wonders of the modern world. Because even as the secularist West arrogantly reject the good news of Jesus, God is taking the gospel to the ends of the world. And even as the secularists were sitting in England saying, "Oh, well, we've done away with God," God was working a miracle with people who were actually prepared to be humble enough to listen and take him seriously. And at the turn of the century, people like Ludovic Kennedy, a real old secularist, sad thing, wrote this, All in the Mind, Ludovic Kennedy. And then A.N. Wilson produced his groundbreaking book, God's Funeral. And even as they wrote, the gospel was advancing, the good news of Jesus was advancing, the good news, because nothing will thwart the plans of God. He has made Jesus a light for the nations, and his good news spreads unstoppably to the ends of the earth. Now, here's the second surprise, and the second myth. Well, here's the point, and then I'll come to the myth, that this gospel advances, this good news of Jesus advances in the face of hostile opposition. And you can't miss the hostile opposition. Just have a look at it. You come across it first in verse 45. The Jews saw the crowd. They were filled with jealousy. But now look at verse 49. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The Jews incited the devout men of high standing and leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of the district. And now look at verse 2 of chapter 14, just over the page. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And now look at verse 4 and 5. When the people of the city were divided, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled. You can't miss it, can you? That the Christian gospel advanced in the face of hostile opposition. Verbal abuse, they maligned them. Political manipulation, they stirred up against them. And finally, when verbal abuse and political manipulation didn't work, physical force, and they drive them out of the district. I don't want to spend long on this. Here is myth number two. Do you ever think to yourself, well, it was all right for Paul? You know, in those days, well, they were all a bit more accepting, and they were used to the idea of God, and Paul came into town preaching Jesus, and so people thought, marvellous, we'll have a bit of that. And they all became Christians. Do you ever get that sort of feeling that somehow once upon a time it was a lot easier than it is to speak the gospel boldly and openly in King's College or LSE or in your office or amongst your family? Do you ever think like that? It's a myth. And Acts actually is really encouraging because it reminds us that there never was a day when actually people welcomed the gospel with open arms. The gospel always advances in the face of hostile opposition. Jealous Jews, in this case, stir up opposition. The trouble is, if we think, oh, well, there was once a day when it all happened so easily, when we face opposition, we think something's gone horribly wrong, and we put our head under the parapet. As Paul proclaimed the gospel, Twitter was awash with contradictory messages. As people began to accept and act upon the logic and hard evidence of the truth of Jesus, oh, Facebook abuse and bullying was the order of the day. And where that failed, unbelieving, skeptical religious leaders stirred up the opinion formers of their day. TV, radio presenters, celebrities, and so forth. Scaremongering. And anybody who considered their vested interest to be threatened by this new message that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that we're to turn from following ourselves and just living our own way in God's world, anybody who thought their interests would be threatened, who wouldn't repent, opposed it tooth and nail. There's never been a day where it's been any different. Now, there will be people listening all over the world who will know that to be true. I got a friend today, I got a letter from a friend on Monday of this week who is in Erbil, working out in amongst the Kurds. ISIS, 40 kilometres down the track. He finished his letter with a little handwritten, he typed it, a little handwritten note. Having ISIL 40 kilometres down the road is very good for our faith. But it's always been the case. And I thought, well, I'll dig into my history books. I'm sorry to have brought my library up here this evening. It's about all the books I possess, you know, so I thought I'd drag them along, try and impress you. I'm not trying to do that. But here's Whitfield, George Whitfield, at the Great Revival. In this country, anybody who knows any English history will know there was a huge, massive turning back to Jesus in the 18th century. Oh, you think it was all right then? They were gullible, suggestible, and so they just bought it. Here is just a couple of days out of Whitfield's diary. At Rotherham, the crier was employed to give notice of a bear baiting. You may guess who was the bear. About 7 in the morning, the drum was heard, and several watermen attended it with great sticks. The constable was struck. I was attacked. At Bolton, wasn't just Rotherham, at Bolton, a drunkard stood up behind me to preach, to distract people, and a woman attempted twice to stab the person who was putting up a stand for me to preach upon. Last night, some persons got into the barn and stable and have cut my cart and one of my horse's tails to prevent our advance. In Dublin, volleys of hard stones came from all quarters, and every step I took, fresh stones struck and made me reel backwards and forwards till I was almost breathless and all over a gore of blood. Makes preaching at St. Helens really rather attractive, doesn't it? There never was a day. And if we're waiting for a day when people will sort of say, oh yeah, come and tell me about Jesus. Oh, do spread the gospel through this university halls of residence at will. Please do it. We'd be absolutely delighted. There never has been a day like that, even in the 18th century. And this has been the case in our experience here at St. Helens. In every time we've sought to advance the gospel in a church plant or a new start to a new Christian initiative, resistance, 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 speaking against, spreading malicious rumours. We started a church down in Dulwich, and the local archdeacon wrote to every single place that might have allowed us to use their space for the church, warning them of a sect that was coming their way from St. Helens Bishopsgate, and described the leader, who is a wonderful godly man, as a cancer on the Church of England. Can you believe that? Jealous Jews, stirred up, hatred against the Apostle Paul. Jealous Church of England clergy, stirred up, hatred. I think of one young girl just in a university over the river being approached by the university authorities in her mission week. Please stop speaking about Jesus publicly. Another young man up in Cambridge University approached by the dean, which is a religious appointment, and asked to stop posting Christian material through people's doors. Jealous Jews stirred up hatred. Myth number two, the idea that the Christian gospel advances without hostile opposition. Third, and finally, in the last couple of moments, and we'll just touch on this, we'll come back to this over and again. How does the gospel advance? Why? Because of theological conviction. This truth is for the whole world. Go to your hall of residence. There is not one person who the Lord Jesus does not want to hear about his truth, the light for the world. You will face opposition as you speak the truth. Thirdly, how does it advance? By bold proclamation. You find this over and over and over again in Acts. Just glance through our reading, would you? Turn to chapter 13. Have a look at verse 44. And we'll see it just in this reading. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. What to do? What did they gather to do? To hear the word of the Lord. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Verse 48. The Gentiles began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Verse 49. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. What was this word? Oh, it was the word that we heard Paul preach last week. About Jesus, forgiveness of sins, and the logic of fulfillment, light for all the nations, as it was spoken and spoken. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. They remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. And look at verse 7. They fled to Laconia, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So how is it that the Christian gospel advances? As we speak, as we speak, as we speak, as we speak the truth of Jesus. Here is the third myth, that there is a silver bullet. Do you know what a silver bullet is? It's a bullet made of silver that is used to kill werewolves or vampires. I can't remember which, one or the other. Is it werewolves? Oh, vampires. We've got a mixed opinion here, and some of us obviously out on a Friday night killing werewolves and others vampires, but that's what you use anyway to slaughter pretty much anything, a silver bullet. But there is no kind of special secret answer other than, well, there is a silver bullet, and it's speak the word. How is it that the Lord opens a person's heart to receive his message? How is it that a person knows that they are appointed to eternal life as they come to believe? Well, as they hear, as they hear, as they hear. And hearing requires speaking. Speaking, speaking, speaking. Well, I think we've just about had time. Let's draw to a close, shall we? I want to finish by just three very simple points. The first, if you're arriving in London. And I hope there will be many people every week like this who are investigating the Christian faith. And that may well be you. Or you may be arriving in London and saying to yourself, well, am I going to go on in the Christian faith? You know what it's like as you arrive in a new place. There are always those opportunities, aren't they, to take a slightly different direction. How is it that you're going to grow and advance in Christian discipleship? Through hearing the word, through hearing the word, through hearing the word. That's how the Christian gospel advanced. And I would want to encourage you as strongly as I could to find your way into a place where you're going to hear the word of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, week by week. And once you've found a place like that, stick with it. And then there'll be others who are in the business of teaching the word. And amongst a group like this, there'll be lots of us involved in leadership in a Christian union, just been away on a training weekend at St. Helens. You are doing a brilliant thing. This is the way the Christian gospel gets established and spreads. It gets established and it spreads because God is behind it, spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth, theological conviction. It gets established and it spreads in the face of hostile opposition, but it gets established and it spreads through people hearing the word. And if you're in the position of teaching and teaching the faith to others, it's a brilliant thing you're doing. Think of a little group with 10 people in it. You're involved in teaching it. You're equipping those 10 people to stand and to go and spread the gospel. And then a message to every single one of us. You know the Christian truth? Do you know the Christian truth? You now are part of this light to the world. Jesus is the light of the world. But this truth now, as you take it to your hall of residence, to your office, to your family, you are part of the people of God who are a light to the nations. And nothing could be more exciting as we face a year together here in London than being a light to the nations and bringing truth and life to those around us. Let's pray together. The disciples then were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful truth that light has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your truth that we can know you and we can know forgiveness of our sin. Thank you for life that comes through Jesus and joy and peace with God. And we pray, Lord, that you would take us as light to the nations. You would take us as we take the gospel truth, and you would use us, that you would switch the light on in every single office and hospital and school and hall of residence that we represent here, that you would take us and help us to play our part in this message going to the ends of the earth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.